Well, good evening, everyone. It's a pleasure to be back with you again. I always feel very fortunate when I come someplace and teach and they actually allow me to come back. That's about as good as it can get, I think, right there. It's always good to see so many friends that we've met as we've come here 4 years now, and many friends that we have known for many, many years. Of course, Ron and Susan have just grown closer and closer to us as the years have gone by, and we just appreciate them and their family so much. They've been a great and a rich blessing in our life. And I really want to thank your pastor, Nick, for allowing us to take this time, because obviously, having pastored for quite a number of years, I know that when you have a church that is growing and a church that's thriving, there's no end to the things that need to be done. And a pastor who is leading that flock is always out in front, very eagerly preparing the way before his congregation. And so I know what it means to give up a weekend to a visiting pastor. And of course, you're always sitting back there wondering, I hope this guy doesn't say or do something that embarrasses me. And so if I do in advance, Nick, I'll just apologize. I do always like to give a little bit of a disclaimer. Whenever I come to another man's church and I stand in his pulpit, I realize that I am the recipient of a very great honor. And I also understand that I'm not your shepherd. Your shepherd is here. He's the guy who pays his dues every week. He's the guy who is working hard and endures more things than you'll ever understand. You can't comprehend the task of a pastor without stepping into his shoes. And believe me, if you don't have the call of God, you don't want to be there. It's a very, very heavy burden. So I do want to say that if in anything that I say it sounds different, and I emphasize sounds different because sometimes it's nothing more than maybe different nomenclature or different terms or something like that, your authority is the man that stands in front of you every week. You follow him. You let him, as God's designated man, to lead and guide you. You let him exercise his authority. I have no real authority here other than the Word of God. And as long as I stay in line with it, I'll have all the authority that I need and all that you'll need to take the things that we're going to study over the next 48 hours and implement those things in your life. We're going to look at a time to endure. I wonder if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't believe that we are living in a time when we are going to need to endure. We are, in fact, living in what the Apostle Paul calls perilous times. Our nation is crying. Our nation is bleeding. The great need of our nation, the solutions to our ills, will not be found politically. The great wound of our nation is that the Lord Jesus Christ no longer holds his rightful place in this country. Gradually, we have allowed him to be ousted from our churches and ousted from the public arena and ousted from our schools and in many cases ousted from our homes. And we stand accountable for that. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we bear responsibility for allowing this to happen in our nation. And we are living in a time when you and I are going to have to rise up and answer the call to be the kind of Christians that God intends that we be. And I'm not talking about going out and marching in the streets or demonstrating or anything like that. I'm talking about beginning at ground zero. As I look out across this group, I know that there are at least three kinds of people here tonight. Number one, there are those who have just recently come through some great trial. You've come out of a time of suffering, a time of affliction, a time of unsettled conditions or adversity, and you've just come through it. Maybe you're breathing a sigh of relief. The second group are those who are in a time of trial, maybe dealing with an illness in their own body or in their home, maybe dealing with rebellious children, may be dealing with the loss of a loved one right now, you are feeling the weight and the burden and the pain of some suffering that you're going through. The third group of people are those who are heading into a time of trial and maybe don't see it coming yet. Each one of us here tonight falls into one of those categories. But there's one group of people that is not represented here tonight. And that is a group of people who do not need spiritual endurance. Each and every one of us are going to need to find the source and the strength of endurance. This is a time for you and I to endure, historically, spiritually, and certainly personally. So I'd like to ask that you would open your Bibles with me, and we're going to look at a lot of passages of Scripture. And I pray that the grace of God and the Spirit of God will so work through my mind and my mouth to challenge each one of us. God has a message for you and I here tonight. And I may not know what that message is that He has for you personally, but God the Holy Spirit will be faithful to take the Word of God if we have ears to hear, if we're receptive to His ministry. He will accomplish the purpose that God has brought us together tonight for. And that all relates to an understanding of His Word. And so if you'll open His Word to James chapter 5, verse 11, we're going to begin at our theme verse. And we're going to try to work out some of the mystery and some of the enigma of suffering and affliction and endurance. Now, before we begin, it's only fitting that we go to the one who is the author of this book, that we call on the only one who can make it clear to us, God the Holy Spirit, and that we ask Him to guide and direct our time together. So if you would, join me before the throne of grace. And I want to devote just a moment of silence because you have personal needs in your life. I don't know what they are. I would like you to just take a moment to express your needs to the Lord and ask Him through the teaching of His Word to meet the needs that are in your life. You can do this very briefly. If He brings something to mind that is out of order and out of line in your life, that's a good time to confess that sin, that it might be removed, that it might be cleansed, that you might be restored to fellowship. And then I would like to ask that you would offer up a prayer for those around you, because you may be sitting next to someone with a breaking heart, with a wounded spirit, who is in great need of God's intervention tonight. So join me for a moment of silence, and then I'll pray, and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening with hungry hearts. And we pray that the Spirit of God will open our ears. We ask that You would unleash the Word of God tonight, that we would see that it truly is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We're asking, Father, not just that we'll learn some new thing or hear something exciting or be somehow stimulated or emotionally elevated. We're asking that You will do a real and a deep work in our lives. We're praying that You will prepare and equip us for the times in which we live. We're asking that You will bring us to the bedrock of Your Word and help us to build the house of our life on that solid foundation. And we're praying, Father, that You will give us the eyes to see Him who is invisible. Give us a heart that is steadfast and tenacious, that will hold on during the dark and the painful and the difficult times of life. And Father, we pray that our Lord Jesus Christ, that great physician of human souls, will draw near to each and every one of us tonight, and that He might bring healing in our relationship with You and our relationship with those around us. Because ultimately, all of the spiritual life has to do with relationship. Begin that healing even now. We thank You for what You will accomplish in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's just look at our theme text in James chapter 5 and verse 11, where he says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I want to give you a little bit of a preview of where we're going. You may not be able to jot all of this down, but at least try to capture in your mind something of the path that we're going to follow over the next couple of days. Tonight we want to look at the call to endurance. James is calling us to a life of endurance. And it's a unique kind of endurance. It's not the endurance that we see in the world. It's not the endurance of the athlete on the playing field, nor the endurance of the soldier on the battlefield. There's something unique about it. It rises above and beyond anything that is possible to natural man. So we have the call to endurance, and that's going to be followed in our second session tonight by endurance defined. What do we mean by endurance? When we talk about enduring, and when we read these passages that tell us that we are to endure our trials, what are we really talking about? How is that endurance defined? Does it just mean gutting it out? Does it just mean coping the best we can? Is that the highest that we can aim for as Christians? We want to be able to define endurance. And then we're going to look at the source and the supply of endurance tomorrow morning. Where does it come from? How do we receive it? What is our part in making that a reality in our life? We'll move from that into the school of endurance, entering into the school of endurance. And it is a school, by the way. It's a school that'll last the rest of your life. You're never going to have a time in this life on this earth that you do not need to endure. Then we're going to look at the blessed fruit of endurance, followed by the rewards of endurance, and finish up on Sunday morning, hopefully if I can keep with my outline, to the timeless testimony of endurance. James calls us to look at a man called Job. Job lived a long, long time ago, and yet his life continues to bear a witness and a testimony to the power of spiritual endurance. And not only to the power to endure, but the end result. James wants us to look at this man because there's something in this man's life that we need. There's an understanding of God's dealings that we need to understand. And so as we begin to evaluate and to analyze this and many other texts that we're going to look at, let me just give you a little bit of my perspective of Bible interpretation. When we come to a text of Scripture, what are we trying to find out? How do we approach it? How do we gain from it the insight and the understanding that we need? There are basically three things that I try to do when I look at a text, and I've studied many, many books on Bible study methods. There are many, many good books out there. I encourage you to get them and read them for your own personal study. But I'm a very simple man, and therefore I try to always reduce things down to what I can keep in my mind. So the first thing that I do when I look at a passage is I ask myself the question, what is the meaning of this text? We have a text before us. That text is James chapter 5 and verse 11. So what is the meaning of the text? What does it say? I don't want to read into it. I don't want to impose my own opinion on it. I want to let that text speak to me. I am not the authority over that text. It is not for me to manipulate that text. Rather, it is for you and I to come to the text as humble recipients of the grace of God and receive what the Spirit of God has to say to us. So the first thing that we look at is we look at the textual application. Second, we have to enter into a doctrinal understanding. What is the doctrinal issue at stake? In other words, doctrine simply means teaching. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, we're told in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Doctrine simply means teaching and instruction. So in the text that we're looking at, what is the teaching that the author is trying to get across to us? There's a point he's trying to make. There's something he wants us to gain from looking at that passage. What is the author's point? What is he trying to communicate? What is the teaching that he is trying to get across? And then the third comes out of that, and it's personal. We move from the textual to the doctrinal. By the way, when we go to the doctrinal, once we identify the thing that we're studying, we're able to expand out to the rest of Scripture and ask, well, what did Matthew have to say about this? What did Peter have to say about this? What does Paul have to say about this? And we can begin to bring these ideas in and compare them and align them, because now we understand the doctrine or the teaching that he wants us to get. But then we have to come to the ultimate aim of any Bible study, and that is personal. What is the personal goal of this information? When we talk about personal, I mean not only personal to you as an individual or personal in relation to the experience that you're going through, but I mean your personal relationship to Jesus Christ. What does this passage have to say that is going to enhance, that is going to strengthen, that is going to bring vitality and life and excitement and motivation into my relationship with Jesus Christ? I think all of us have had times in our Christian life when we have felt that the spiritual life was very flat, almost as if it's not real. It's almost as if I'm pretending these things, or these things that I can't see and these things that I can't prove. It has an air of unreality. My house mortgage, that's real. My car payment, that's real. The last report I got from the doctor, that's real. But all these things just seem to be out there somehow in the atmosphere. And we've got to bring them in to where not so much we get a grasp of them, but we let them get a grip on us. The goal of Bible study is to let the Bible take hold of me and take hold of you and change our life. That the hand of the Lord that has demonstrated His power and His might and His wisdom through the ages might reach into my life and take hold of my life and demonstrate that He still lives, that He is still in control, that He is still sovereign, that He is the author of life and the authority of all that goes on around us. In other words, that Christ reigns. So this is really what we're looking at. Now, if we take these three and begin to apply them, essentially we're asking, what does the text say? What is the meaning behind what it says? And how does that relate to my life? Putting it in a very simple format, we want now to begin to look at James chapter 5 and verse 11. We're very quickly going to turn to another passage that I want you to see in connection with this. Notice that he says, we count them blessed who endure. The word blessed is the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes. You remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus gave as a preamble to his first major discourse, which was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the preamble to the whole discourse is the Beatitudes. And everything that comes after is amplifying and explaining and exhorting and warning in light of those Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, he begins, and then he leads through the Beatitudes from Matthew 5, verse 3 through 12. And he starts with the poor in spirit and he ends with those who are persecuted. And therefore, Jesus is talking about blessing in a context of suffering. Now, that might seem like a paradox or an enigma or a strange thing to do. But if you stop and think about it, this world is a suffering place. So when Jesus talks about being blessed in the midst of suffering in a context of a hurting world, he's talking about reality. He's talking about conditions that each and every one of us face, and yet conditions that we don't have to be the victim of, conditions we don't have to live under, rather conditions we are to utilize as stepping stones to rise above the things of this world and the things of this life. There is blessing in front of you and I tonight. And while it may appear that the study of endurance, which implies, I mean, you can't have endurance without implying a little bit of pain. Endurance brings to my mind the thought of distance running. My wife and I did distance running, road running for many, many years. And there's one thing we knew every time we lined up at the starting line, this is going to hurt. There's going to come a point in this race where I am going to want to quit. There's going to come the time when you hit the wall. And it's very real. And you just want to give up. And that's true in everything in life. It's not by mistake that the Bible compares our life to a race. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And guess what? God set a different race in front of you than He did me. Each one of us has our own race. Because God has matched the person that He created you to be with the conditions that He wants you to go through so that in a unique way that no one else in all of history could do, you can bring glory to Jesus Christ, not only here and now, but forever and ever and ever and ever. And guess what? In a sinful and a broken world, that means suffering, hardship, heartache, and affliction. So James takes the word that the Lord used in the Beatitudes. The word is makarios. It's a word, by the way, that implies sharing the blessings of God's happiness. Sharing God's happiness in the midst of adverse situations. And he says, we count them blessed who endure. Now I want to explain this word endure because it begins to define the idea for us. The word endure is made up of two words, hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to abide. And the reason that's so important is because James was familiar with the teaching of his Lord. And James knew that in the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus gathered together his disciples in the upper room. And as John tells us the story, knowing that he was about to be betrayed, knowing that he was going to go to the cross, knowing all of the things that were swirling around him, having loved his own, he loved them to the uttermost. And his last expression of love to those disciples before he was dragged away in chains that night was to give them the upper room discourse, his last major teaching session. And in the upper room discourse, there's a theme that runs through John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and it is the ministry of the Spirit of God to us in our weakness and frailty to help us to abide in Christ. So when we take this word endure, which means to abide under, you can look at it as abiding under the pressure, abiding under the circumstance, abiding under the difficulty, or you can look at it as abiding under the wings of the Almighty. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And therefore, when affliction rocks our world, and when pain breaks our heart, aren't we a little bit more inclined to seek the shelter of the Rock of Ages? And maybe that's why God allows the things into our lives that He allows, because, you know, it's very easy for us. I know this as a pastor. I know what it's like to be a pastor with a thriving church and that people are growing and people are excited and things are thriving. And you know what? I probably got as far away from the Lord in that circumstance as I've ever been. It's dangerous because it's prosperous. And prosperity is wonderful and prosperity is enjoyable and God gives us prosperity because He loves to bless us. But the problem is that oftentimes in prosperity we begin to drift away. And therefore God allows something to come along in our life that shakes us and shakes our life to the core. And you know what? Suddenly we are seeking His face. Suddenly we are learning the importance of abiding under His wings. So James is saying, we count them blessed who endure. And he's not just talking here about people who gut it out through a hard time. He's talking about people who in the midst of affliction, and we're going to look a lot at Job. Job is a great character study. And we're going to see his weakness, we're going to see his frailty, we're going to see him crying out to the sky and pouring his heart out in prayer when it seemed like the heavens were made of brass and no answer was coming back to him. And yet constantly in the darkness of his hurting world, drawing closer and closer and closer to his Lord and his Savior. It's an amazing story and I hope I can do justice to illustrating the endurance of Job. So we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job. Is there anyone here who's never heard of Job? I think we can safely say that you have heard of the perseverance. I don't know why, by the way, the translators changed the word here from endurance to perseverance, because in the original it's the same word. I think sometimes translators like to just play with our mind. And so they'll take a word and it'll be one thing in one verse and the next verse using the same word, and they'll translate it differently just to see if we're awake. Kind of like one time when I was at the state prison, Cummins State Prison in Arkansas, and I was giving a Christmas message. And my Christmas message was about Abraham offering Isaac on Mount Moriah. And there was a guy in the crowd who was one of these guys that you get the idea after a while that he's just responding not so much to what you're saying, but to hear himself respond. And I would say something and he would say, "Amen." And then I'd make another point and he'd go, "Hallelujah." And so I started twisting the story a little bit. And I said, and Abraham took his son Isaac, and out came an amen, and he took him and he laid him on the altar, and he said, "Praise the Lord." And I said, he took that knife that he was ready to do the sacrifice with, and he plunged it into his son, and the guy said, "Praise God." And I looked down and I said, "You're not even listening to me, are you?" You know, sometimes we just get caught up in the reaction. Well, I don't want that to happen here. I want us to stay focused on what's happening. And as we look at the story and we let the story unfold, beginning and ending, really with Job and another great figure of that time, which we'll see in the due course of our study. Endurance. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you have seen the end intended by the Lord. The word intended is supplied by the translators, but it's good because it helps us to understand the flow of thought here, that God had a purpose in the sufferings of Job. Let me give you a few things to think about. First of all, the things that Job went through mean something in your life. I don't want you to just think this is a guy that lived a long time ago that had a weird name and suffered a lot, and what has that got to do with me? Job's endurance relates to where you are right now. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 tell us that all of the things that are recorded in the Old Testament scriptures were put there precisely because God had a purpose for them as it relates to you and I right here and now where we live today. God has something to say to us through those events. Secondly, James wants us to understand that just as Job's affliction had an intended end, notice that he says here, "You have seen the end intended by the Lord." In other words, what happened in Job's life was not something that happened out of God's control. God was not sitting up in heaven going, "Oh my, look what's happening to Job. What do I do now?" It was allowed for a purpose. I want you to begin to get an idea in your mind of the armor that surrounds you. If you are here tonight and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Lord is your shield. David anticipated this by 1,000 years in the Psalms when he said, "The Lord is my shield and he is my salvation." To you and I, what that means is that we are, from the moment we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are surrounded by Jesus Christ. He's a shield not just in front, he's in front and back on both sides, above and below. He is a 360-degree shield that surrounds you. If the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, the author of human history, is your shield, does it make sense to you that anything can touch you without going through that shield? And wouldn't it be reasonable to conclude that the only things that can pass through that shield are the things that are sovereignly designed by God with a great and holy purpose in mind? You see, our real goal this weekend, my friends, is to get a right understanding of how suffering relates to God. The big problem here in James chapter 5 and verse 11 is that we focus on James or we focus on Job, and we need to be focusing on the Lord. You have seen the end intended by the Lord. Job was not in control. His friends were not in control. But his Savior was in control. And he is in control in your life and in my life right now. And we also, like Job, may cry out. We may pour out our heart's cry to the heavens. We may beg God to hear and to answer, to change circumstances, to please do this or that. And all God is doing in your life and in my life, in allowing affliction, always with restraint, always with limitation, to touch our life, is to bring us closer to Him and to demonstrate His power, His majesty, and certainly His mercy. So, Job's endurance has something to say to you and I. Secondly, affliction has an intended end designed by the Lord. And third, the desired end, and by the way, not only God's desire, but your desire. You might be surprised to know tonight a great secret. I'll let you in on this secret. God's desire is your desire. That may sound shocking. Whenever I make this statement, I was just recently in a conference in Kansas, and I made this statement, and a pastor who spoke after me immediately felt like he had to change what I had said. And I understand. But when the Scripture says that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you the desires of your heart, it means exactly that. You and I come into this world as unique beings created by God with dreams and hopes and desires that God has planted in our heart. Now, because we're sinful and fallen creatures, we think of the wrong means and the wrong enjoyment of those desires. We have a perverted and a distorted and often a very childish idea of how those desires can be fulfilled. But I stand before you to say that as I look back over my life, I can remember the desires of my heart as far back as 5 and 6 years old. And the very fact that I stand before you tonight is part of God fulfilling the desires of my heart. And that's, of course, after along the way in my life, I thought of many devious, nefarious ways to try to fulfill my own desires, and none of them satisfied because they can't. And this is what so often leads us astray. Because we choose in a time of trial, and folks, this is happening throughout our nation, it's happening in businesses, it's happening in homes, it's happening in families, it's happening in marriages, it is wrecking lives, because under the pressure we choose not to abide, we choose to seek the easy way out to a quick fix for the fulfillment of my desire, and it won't work. What I'm trying to say is this. The desired end of the Lord, the fulfillment of His purpose for allowing trial in your life, is the very place you want to be. It is the very thing you desire, and here's the great thing. If you and I will allow God the freedom to work in our life, when we get to the desired end, not only will the desire be fulfilled, but something even greater will happen. We will become the person that God intended us to be. He will transform us into the likeness of His own Son. And He does that in ever-increasing ways and stages as we move along through life. Now, time's getting short, so I want to very quickly turn to another passage of Scripture that parallels this. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. What we've just done is we've looked at the textual aspect. What is this text actually saying? Now what we want to do is take the teaching, which is faithful endurance in testing because we trust God. Let's not leave that out. And let's move back to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm sure that Ecclesiastes is the favorite book of many of you. No doubt you probably were just reading in Ecclesiastes this week. But unfortunately and tragically, Ecclesiastes is one of those books that is misunderstood, often misapplied, and for the most part, ignored. It's just too weird. It's all full of all kinds of strange and enigmatic and paradoxical sayings. Kind of like the ones that we find when we turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I mean, you have to be crazy to look at the first verse where he says a good name is better than precious ointment. That's good. That's fine. We all understand the importance of a good reputation. But who in the world would say the day of one's death is better than the day of his birth? I mean, that just doesn't communicate to us. That doesn't seem to make sense to us. And yet Solomon is looking at life from a higher plane. Solomon is looking at life through the spectacles of wisdom. By the way, you remember at the beginning of his life he was given something he asked for, wasn't he? What was it? He prayed for wisdom and God said that's a good thing. God was pleased. You could have asked for riches, power, authority, wealth, all these things that people ask for. You ask for wisdom, that's a good thing. I'm going to give it to you. And I'm going to give it to you in a way that you will never expect. I'm going to give it to you through trial, temptation, failure, defeat, confusion, perplexity, until I bring you to a point where you are broken. And after I've done that, you're going to write a book, and that book's going to be the book of Ecclesiastes. The wisdom that Solomon gained through the hardship and the difficulty and the wrong and rebellious decisions that he made in his life was a wisdom that is hard won. Someone might say, be careful when you ask for wisdom, you might get it. But you know what? It's worth it. Infinitely worth it. Look at Ecclesiastes 7 verse 13. Consider the work of God. For who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Before we look at what the author is actually saying here, I want you to notice a couple of parallels with what we see in the book of James. If you look up to verse 8, he says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. So here we have the idea of patience, perseverance, or endurance. If you drop down to verse 11, you'll notice that he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable for those who see the sun. James is going to talk about wisdom. We're going to look at it in our next session. All of us need wisdom. We don't have enough. And that wisdom will lead us into the ability to endure in times of trial. So verse 13 says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other. And then he says something very strange, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. What's going to happen tomorrow? There's a passage in the book of Proverbs. I think all of us would love to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Wouldn't you like to know, if you're an investor, how the stocks are going to go tomorrow, next week, 6 months, a year from now? If you knew that in advance, you'd be a rich person. Wouldn't you like to know the outcome of events that are taking place in your life? We all want to know, what's going to happen? There's a passage in the Proverbs that says, if no one can tell you what's going to happen, how can they tell you when it's going to happen? See, I'm not much on prognosticating the future, because I don't know what's going to happen. I can tell you that from my perspective and my study of God's Word and the perspective of history, we probably have a rough ride ahead of us. I think we're moving into a difficult time of history. I think we're moving into one of those periods of history that we call times of historical crisis. And I believe that we are going to desperately need the truth that we're studying this weekend in the days ahead. But don't expect me to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow or when is this or that event of prophecy going to be fulfilled, because quite honestly, I don't know. I simply trust that it will happen in God's good time. And until then, I apply myself to endure. What is Solomon telling us in these verses? Let me give you just a couple of things you might want to jot down. Number one, affliction, adversity, and suffering are worthy of deep consideration. It's worth considering your suffering. If you're hurting tonight, it's worth thinking about it. It's worth applying yourself to a consideration, to an evaluation of not only what you're going through, but why. In other words, begin to evaluate the whys and the wherefores of the suffering and the sorrow that you're going through. Suffering, adversity, and affliction is worthy of consideration. Secondly, there's a reason for this, and that is that God ordained it. That sounds tough. God ordained it. I mean, don't take that on my authority. Solomon says God ordained adversity as well as prosperity. Are you prosperous tonight? God ordained it. It's not saying that you didn't play a part in the matter. It's not saying that your decisions did not affect it. It's not saying that wise decisions don't bring good results and bad decisions bring bad results. But the whole point is that there is a God who rules in the affairs of men. And therefore, if you find yourself in a situation, the best thing you can do from a wisdom point of view is to take it as coming from the hand of God. If someone has hurt me, I can't fix that person. I can't change their mind. I can't make them sorry, even though I may like to. But I can take it from God and say, why did you permit this to come through my shield and break my heart? There's a reason he allowed that arrow to pierce through that invincible armor of Jesus Christ and strike your heart. Why? Thirdly, Solomon is telling us that the ultimate end designed by God through every affliction, trial, temptation we go through is to teach us what we need more than anything else, and that is humility. So that man cannot find out what's going to happen next. In other words, we pride ourselves on how much we know. We pride ourselves on how intelligent we have become in this generation. Oh, so sophisticated. I mean, we have gotten beyond creation. We have gotten beyond the Bible as the inspired Word of God. We've gotten beyond the idea that there is a God that rules in the affairs of men. And we have become so intelligent and so sophisticated. And yet we're never ready for what's coming. It's interesting. We work in a Bible school in New Guinea, and there are guys there who are self-proclaimed prophets. And they claim that God tells them everything that's going to happen, and they know what's happening in your life and my life and so on and so forth. Well, a couple of years ago, there was a terrible storm that blew through that area and took many, many lives, destroyed entire villages, wiped out huge garden areas. I think I talked to you about it the last time that I was here. And I asked, how come your prophets didn't tell you this was coming? Because in Old Testament times, when something was coming, a famine's coming, the prophet told you. You had a choice, prepare or don't believe the prophet and therefore suffer the consequences. The point is simply this. You can't tell, and I can't tell you what's going to happen in your life tomorrow, but I can tell you this. God has a plan for your life. God wants to use you in a unique way. God truly does, as Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, cause all things to work together for good. But don't forget that it's to those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. And when He says there in Romans 8 and verse 37, and we may look at that passage later on, that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Look at the context. Look at the suffering, look at the affliction, look at the adversity, look at the heartache in the context between Romans 8:28 and the end of the chapter. It's in just those kind of circumstances that God is most mightily at work. And I can tell you, as I look back over my life, and I have had many, many times of great and deep trial and affliction, and I will tell you that the greatest times of God working in my life was those times. Maybe it's just that I have a thick head and that's what it takes to get my attention. My dad would agree with that if he were still with us. He's with the Lord now. And he's probably still agreeing. He's got a thick head. He only learns the hard way. God wants to teach you and I something and create something and work something in us that he values above anything else. And that is a humble faith. A faith that trusts him when life doesn't make sense. A faith that trusts him when things around us hurt. A faith that can go to him in trust and confidence and say, nothing in my life makes sense, but you are the sense in my life. And I will abide in you in this situation. I will trust in not only my Creator, but my Redeemer and my Sustainer. And I will believe that you have allowed this in my life with a purpose designed before history began to demonstrate your power, to exalt and glorify Jesus Christ, and to allow me to actually play a part in those things coming to pass. How can all of that happen? Basically, life breaks down into stair steps. I think I showed you these last year, but review is always good for the soul. It all begins with attitude. Attitude is where your life begins. Is that clear? How's that? A little better? Someone once said, attitude determines your altitude in life. And not only determines your altitude, it determines your aptitude. Being teachable is a wonderful characteristic and quality. Based on your attitude, you are going to establish a priority in your life. I say priority, not priorities. We can get distracted with a multitude of priorities, but ultimately somewhere there is a bedrock foundational principle guiding our life. Based on our priority, we are going to make our decision in any given situation. God made us not only rational beings, but volitional beings. And every situation of life, every life setting is asking a question. What will you do with what I've given you? What will you do with what you know in this situation? What will you choose? Decisions lead to actions. And actions lead to results. There's your life. I can't tell you what's going to happen to you tomorrow, but I can tell you this, based on this little diagram or illustration. It's simple because I'm a simple man. Your life tomorrow can be miserable or it can be filled with joy. Because you see, the Bible makes everything black and white. In the Bible, there are only two attitudes. Can you guess what they are? One attitude is the devil's, which is pride, the root of all sin. And the opposite of that is humility. All right? So if there's only two ultimate attitudes we can have, pride or humility, pride being self-centered, humility being God-centered, it's going to affect my priority in life. If I have a humble attitude, my priority will be a spiritual, eternal priority. That will be the most important thing. That will be the guiding light of everything that I do. But if pride and self-centeredness is the guiding darkness of my life, every priority is going to be temporal, material, earthly. If I have a spiritual priority, I'm going to make wise decisions. On the other hand, if I have a priority that is self-centered, I'm going to make foolish decisions. When I make wise decisions, they're going to lead to right actions. But if I make foolish decisions, they're going to lead to the wrong actions. And at the end of the road is the consequence, paying the fiddler, as we say, sowing the wild oats or whatever I've planted. What is it Paul says there in Galatians chapter 6? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he's going to reap. You know what? When we don't like the harvest, we ought to take it up with the planter. If I don't like what I'm harvesting, maybe I need to change what I'm planting. When I find my life to be miserable, it's easy and it's human, and by the way, it's satanic, to blame someone else. It's my wife's fault. I can blame my wife. Isn't it great God gave us a wife, guys? We can quote to her that passage, submit to your husband in all things. We become experts in all the passages that talk about what the wife ought to do. The real problem is we never become experts in what the Bible tells us as husbands to do. And I can't apply what the Bible says for her to do, but I can apply what the Bible says for me to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So we can always fall back on this idea that I will blame all my problems on someone else, or we can take the higher path, which is the road of humility, and say, if my life stinks, I'm the skunk. If my life tastes bad, it's because I'm eating my own recipe, and it don't taste good. Because what James is calling us to understand is that there is a sustaining, uplifting joy that can be yours and mine no matter what's happening. And I can tell you that Nan and I have seen believers all around the world in some of the most harsh, difficult circumstances and situations that you can comprehend, and their faces are bathed with the joy of the Lord. What is it Nehemiah told the people of his day, surrounded by enemies, struggling to build up the walls? Nehemiah 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Let's think about it. Take a break. We'll come back in about 15 minutes. God bless you.